Okay, well, if you would turn to Daniel 9, that's where we'll be starting. Now, I'm sure y'all don't remember this, but back in November of 2019, with my calculations, that's about 2.5 years ago, I did this Wednesday night service, and I taught out of Daniel 9. And what I said then was I could have two different messages. One could be, this has been November, I could have either a Thanksgiving or a Christmas message. And so I taught the Christmas portion of this. Now we're going to do the Thanksgiving portion of this, 2.5 years later. Let me read it first and then tell where we're going with this. We're going to be Daniel 9. And just to give a background, Daniel, of course, he had been captured as a young man, probably a teenager, carried off into Babylon, lived there apparently the rest of his life into his old age. And he had been reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, which said they would be there for 70 years. And he could count and say, that time's about up. And most of this chapter is a prayer, wonderful prayer, of repentance, because that's why they were there, because they had been punished for their sins. But it's time to go home, and he was pleading with God. But God gave him a wonderful revelation. And we'll hit a portion of this in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. And I'll read these in a second. But this 70 weeks thing was what I started on. I'm going to give you a little brief background of what I talked about last time because it's a kind of a springboard for this stuff. That those weeks, that word weeks just means a group of seven. So there's 70 groups of seven, 70 heptads, and everybody from then till now, 2,500 years later, has agreed that means it's 490 years. It's 7 times 70 years. So from the time it says further on here, the time when there's a decree, in verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which Cyrus did shortly after, until Messiah, the prince, there'll be, and it gives this time frame there. But it says there are going to be 490 years from this point until when the Messiah is going to come. And my Christmas message that I had was the fact that at the time Jesus came, they should have known. Just some quotes here. John Gill, who preached in Spurgeon's church 100 years before Spurgeon did, talked about this passage. It says, in which both the work of the Messiah and the time of his coming are clearly pointed out. Matthew Henry said that he, Daniel, is informed in this vision concerning the redemption of the world by Jesus Christ, what should be the nature of it, meaning the nature of his redemption, and when it should be accomplished. He's saying this tells us, or tells those people, when it was going to happen. And it is the clearest, brightest prophecy of the Messiah in all the Old Testament. John Wesley said the same thing, pretty much. He said, this is the clearest prophecy of the Messiah in all the Old Testament. That this passage right here. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on this passage, and he entitled it, Messiah's Glorious Work. So we're looking at the glorious things that the Messiah did when he came. Now, last time I discussed all the time frame, and what I was saying was that the Jewish rulers and leaders, the scribes and all these people who looked into the word should have gone, wow, we're about there, 490 years from that, the Messiah should be coming. And that was my Christmas message. They should have realized he's about here. Now, some did. In fact, the Magi, they came apparently. They were acquainted with the writings of Daniel and said, hey, it's been 490 years. Then a star shows up, and they went to see what was going on because they knew something was happening. The Messiah was coming. Well, that was a Christmas message. Let's talk now about the Thanksgiving message, the wonderful things that Jesus did when he came. That when this time frame was up, when the Messiah showed up, the wonderful things that he did. Now, let's list out these things. We won't get to all of them tonight. I might can finish up next week. But back in verse 24, again, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, meaning the Jews there, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now let's take these one by one and discuss them. And a lot of this is just going into the scripture and just seeing, just verifying, confirming what these talk about. That first one I'm going to put off till later for a reason you'll see later, to finish the transgression. But to make an end of sin, that's what the New American Standard. In the King James says to make an end of sins, plural. Geneva Bible says to seal up the sins. That's maybe a better translation of the Hebrew, to seal up the sins. And we'll go lots of places. I won't give you time to turn to all these. I'm just going to read them off, but I'll turn to some. In Matthew 1, when the angel came to Mary, he told her then, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, I don't know. I've never taken a survey, but I've heard people say, I think, you know, these Barna research groups, people like this, if you were to survey evangelical Christians, they say, "Well, you know, why did Jesus come?" Most would say, "Well, just for the shallow crowd," I guess I could say, if I'm not too mean to say that. They'd say, "Oh, we get to go to heaven." You know, I hate to use even the term, but it's fire insurance. That's what our salvation is. We just get to go to heaven, don't have to go to hell. But why? The most fundamental thing about this is our sin has to be dealt with, or he can't save us. He won't save us. Our sin is such a heavy, heavy weight. You know, people don't realize this, the weight of sin that was on us and how detestable that is in the sight of God. It has to be dealt with. He could have dealt with this in some different way. In fact, he did one time in Noah's day. He destroyed the whole earth except for 8 people. And he could do that again. I mean, he promised he wouldn't have a flood. He could destroy it in some other way and say, "I'm sorry, I'm sick of this," gone. But he chose to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to take them from us. Again, to make an end of sin. He made an end of sin in our lives. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boy, he takes it away from us. On the other end of his ministry, Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus spoke to the disciples right before his ascension. And he said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's one of the most important fundamental things about the gospel message. Forgiveness of sins, repentance and forgiveness of sins, to take that heavy weight off of us. Acts 5:31. This is one of Peter's earlier sermons. Said, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Oh, these are precious things. We go on. Acts 13:38. "Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Acts 10:43. "Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." A precious, precious doctrine, precious thought. That's one of the most fundamental, basic things that he has done for us. He has forgiven us of our sins. He's taken them away. Again, that term depends on what version. To seal up the sins. Some liken that term to mean there's this basket and you put this cover and you nail it. You know, imagine this basket, you would do all kinds of silly likenesses, but this basket of cobras, you put this lid, you nail it shut, they're gone. They're not going to hurt you anymore. They're put away. Of course, he killed them too, but whatever analogy you want to use here, he has dealt with our sins. He's done away with them. And being sealed up, they're never going to be released again. These sins are not going to come back later and say, yeah, yeah, look what you did. Now, we can do that, you know. Our enemy can accuse us. But they have no power over us anymore. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been removed. They've been sealed up in God's eyes. And we can drag ourselves down by thinking about those. But they're gone. They're sealed up. And that's why Romans 8:1, we can all quote this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be condemned because they're gone. A note in the Geneva Bible, you know, a side note for this, or the verse in Daniel, it said it means to put sin out of remembrance. It's gone. It's gone. The second thing there, or next thing rather, in Daniel 9:24, it says to make atonement for iniquity. Now that's what, again, who has in New American Standard? Everybody here have that one? I'll say the one you have. The Geneva says to reconcile the iniquity. King James says to make reconciliation for iniquity. Anybody have the New King James? What does it say there? Reconcile, reconciliation? Okay. So that can, those terms can be used in a sense interchangeably. We can talk about the atonement in olden times, the sacrifice, but the term reconciliation can be used in place of that, to reconcile. Now, these, I think, are slightly different. God takes away our sins. He forgives us. But then you think, well, it's the same thing, right? To reconcile? Sort of, but not quite. Going way back to this story in, I guess it's 1 Samuel. I forgot to look there. But Absalom and his sister Tamar, they had the half, this is David's kids, had the half-brother Amnon. It's a sordid story. But Amnon wanted his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her. Well, Absalom had this big part for all the brothers, had him there to his house, and he killed Amnon. He murdered him in retaliation for his sister. Well, then Absalom fled to a Philistine king for 3 years because he knew he had committed murder and he could be killed himself for that because, you know, he murdered somebody, his brother. So for 3 years, he was there at that Philistine king. Long story, but Joab then goes to David and kind of on Absalom's behalf and said, why don't you, you know, bring him back? And so David said, oh, okay, we'll bring him back, but he has to live in his house, and I don't want to see his face. Remember the story? So for 2 years, Absalom never saw David. He was, in a sense, in house arrest, in his house, at least for David's point of view. David didn't see him. So David had forgiven him of the sin, but he was not reconciled to him yet. A little difference there. He said, okay, I'll forgive you. You're not going to pay for your sin of murder, but I don't want to see your face. Well, God's gone beyond that. He's reconciled us. He's forgiven us, but he wants that relationship of reconciliation. You know the term, to be reconciled, to be made right, to have things put back together, to patch up relationships that were severed or at odds. Again, just to show some places here in the Word. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God. And he's talking about the previous several verses where he's talking about we being new creatures in Christ. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God's reconciled us. And that's Paul saying, hey, our ministry is to tell other people that God is going to, he can make it right with us. He can reconcile us. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Because of his death, he has now reconciled us to God. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were even enemies. But what did he do? We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So not only were our sins forgiven, we have been made right in the relationship because our sins have been forgiven. I want to turn to a more lengthier a lengthier passage. I'm sorry. Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Now, this whole passage here, several verses, talks about the fact that some of the Jews are going to be saved, and now some of the Gentiles are going to be saved too. The God's calling the Gentiles. And of course, the Jews, they hated the Gentiles. They were scumbags. They could not even conceive, most of them, that God would even consider saving Gentiles. That was just unthinkable to them. But Paul's trying to fix some of that idea in their heads and their spirits. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, he's speaking to Gentiles, you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, that was a derogatory term, to the Gentiles from the Jews. By the so-called circumcision, that's what we are, yeah, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. And this is one of the bleakest, darkest verses in the Bible. In one sense, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Whoa. That's us. That's Gentiles. That's the way all Gentiles used to be. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Absalom was far away. He was brought near now back into a relationship with his dad. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile, there we go, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So God took the Jews, at least some of them, the remnant, he took the Gentiles, some of them, some of us, and he broke down that wall that separated us from God. That's the simile he's using here, the metaphor about what reconciliation is. There's a big wall between the two of us, between us and God, but God broke it down through Christ. And he has reconciled us in that way to him. The next thing in, I lost my place here, in Daniel, it says, is to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the same translation in all three of the versions I mentioned, Geneva, New American Standard, and the King James, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And again, I think there's a progression. Yes, he's forgiven us of our sins. He could have done like David and said, okay, I forgive your sins, they're absent, but just I don't want to see your face. But no, he's broken down that wall and he has reconciled us. But it's not just that our sins are gone now. This is a step further, a major step further. He's now given us his righteousness. Just to have our sins gone, that's one thing. But to now to obtain righteousness on top of that is a big, big step beyond just having our sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. You know this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has become to us righteousness. Our sins aren't only forgiven. That's one thing. That's wonderful. We're made righteous. We are made right with God. Psalm 18:24. This is David. I think it's David's psalm. Yes, it is. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Wait a minute. Now, I don't want God to recompense me for my righteousness, because that's his filthy rags, right? But wait a minute, he goes one step further. He says, therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. He clarifies what he means. God has given him according to David's righteousness, but it's the righteousness that he has in God's eyes. Not what David really had on his own, because it was no righteousness on his own. It's what was in God's eyes, and when God saw him, he saw the righteousness of Christ. We all know this wonderful hymn, this Count, you want to name like Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Meaning, his blood, his righteousness, they're my beauty. They're what I'm dressed in. Midst flaming worlds, and boy, they're flaming today, in these arrayed, we are clothed with his righteousness while walking through this flaming world. And with joy shall I lift up my head. Now, I don't know what Count Zinzendorf was thinking, but I'm really guessing he was thinking about that passage in Zechariah chapter 3. You recall the vision there, where Joshua, the high priest, was standing in these filthy garments, and Satan was accusing him and saying, you're filthy, you're, he was clothed in filthy garments. But the Lord came and told those around him, take his filthy garments off and give him new ones. It says, remove the filthy garments from him. It says, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. He took those filthy things off. He gave him new robes, those robes of his own righteousness. A wonderful picture of that righteousness that God has given to us through Christ. And it says, how long does that last? You know, in Moses' time, their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out and their... Well, these clothes that we have, it says it's everlasting righteousness. Now, I'm not trying to be mean and hateful to some other Christian brothers and sisters, but those who teach you can lose your salvation. I'm sorry, this is everlasting righteousness. God didn't do something part way and let it slip away from him. It's everlasting righteousness. We're never going to lose it. The next thing in Daniel, it says to seal up vision and prophecy. Now in Geneva and the King James says to seal up the vision and prophecy. There's more about this I want to talk about. But the thing about sealing up the prophecy. When you look throughout the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of predictions and prophecies about Jesus. And what this means, I think, he came and see some bureaucrat, you bring him this papers and you figure, okay, you stamp it, that's done. Okay, you pay your fine, you stamp it, he seals it up. This is done. Jesus came, he fulfilled not dozens, but hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. That's just, if you start looking through this, it's amazing. Luke 18:31. Jesus spoke to the 12 disciples and said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Not one of those things didn't happen. John 5:39, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. These people thought they were so righteous and they were okay just because they were descended from Abraham. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. He's saying, look in the scripture you love. It talks about me. In Luke, let's go there, a little lengthier thing here. Luke 24, if you want to turn there. Luke 24, I'll get there. Beginning in verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So while he was there, while Jesus was there, he was teaching them. that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is after the resurrection, by the way. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, meaning it's in the, all they had back then was the Old Testament. It's written in your scriptures that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All those things are in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. And Christ fulfilled them when he came. Marvelous, marvelous things. On the road to Emmaus, these two guys that were walking back there, and they were just, I think Jeff mentioned this, somebody recently. They were just downcast. Oh, man, this hadn't worked out like we thought. We thought he was the Messiah, but I guess not. But it said, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I mean, like 7 miles the whole way he was telling them. He could spend that whole time, couple of hours, whatever it takes to walk 7 miles, was telling the things about himself in the scripture that were fulfilled when he came. Acts 3:18, Peter's second sermon. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And I read the same thing earlier, Acts 10. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That was predicted. He'd do that. In Acts, we're almost done here. Acts 13, and I'm beating this to death, I know, but these are precious thoughts. They are to me. I hope they are to you. Acts 13, this was, beginning in verse 26. This was Paul in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue preaching to Jews. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. He's saying the scripture told this is going to happen, and you didn't realize it, and you killed him. But it was all predicted. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. All these things were predicted. And a few more, and then we'll end this up. And Acts 17... a little bit later, this is Paul in Thessalonica. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Of course, then that was the Old Testament. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And he went on to Berea. You know this term about the Bereans. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They could look in their Old Testament, all they had back then, and say, yeah, Paul's right. This is the Christ. This is him. And I'm beating this to death. But on the, what was it now? I think it was, I should have written this down. In Peter, 1 Peter, I guess it was, he's referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, it made the word more sure. These things, we know. We don't just have to think, maybe Jesus really was the Messiah, I guess, maybe. No. There are hundreds of things in the scripture that says, here's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. No bone's going to be broken. He's going to have all these things. And they show he was the Messiah. These should strengthen us and make that prophetic word even more sure to us. Oh, we should have no doubts. He is the Messiah. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff. Well, I didn't get about halfway through these things. We'll pick these up next week. I don't know. But this just, think of all these wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. He has taken away our sins. He's forgiven them. He has given us everlasting righteousness. He has reconciled us to himself. He's fulfilled all these things, and we know that he is who he said he was. These are precious things. Well, let's pray and